Romans chapter 10. I'll give you a moment to turn there. You know, it's a blessing, like I said, I've said this before, it's a blessing being able to have it up there on the screen, but I do encourage you to bring your Bibles. And the reason why is so that you can read what's before and what's after. Sometimes, if you just take a pick a verse of Scripture out without doing that, you can be taken out of context. And we want to make sure everything is right. Hold me accountable. That's what I'm saying here, as well as anybody who steps into this pulpit, you know. And today is no different as we look at Romans chapter 10. This is a very important chapter because it deals with ultimately our salvation. We looked at chapter 9. Remember, we talked about the sovereignty of God and how that he's God, he can do whatever he wants to. But what God does for our good, right? The Bible says all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. But here in chapter 10, what we see is this is a chapter that talks about our personal responsibility toward God, what we must do, okay? And so Apostle Paul has been talking about the nation of Israel. And he remember back in 9, he was saying that his heart's desire that they would be saved and that he would, that even himself would be cut off, that his brother would be saved, and he meant that in sincerity. And so we find here in chapter 1, he says much the same thing. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Let's ask God's blessing upon this. Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing, brother? You know, oftentimes we use terms, we use words as Christians, we affectionately refer to it as Christianese, and we assume that others know exactly what we're talking about, don't we? And, you know, maybe you're at a more mature level than, say, a younger Christian, and you can't understand why other people can't get what you know, and to you it's simple. Well, they haven't matured that far. But a lot of times we'll use words to the unchurched and those who are unsaved, words like saved. We ask people, "Are you saved?" And we expect them to understand what that means. Right? Am I right? A lot of times you get the response like, "Saved from what? Saved from what?" They don't get it. They don't understand. What does it mean to be saved? What are you saved from? That's the question. And it's a perfectly legitimate question. A question that every Christian should be able to answer. The word saved comes from the Greek word sozo, and the basic definition of it is to deliver, to rescue. Okay? It's used in a number of ways in the Scriptures. One way is to save from injury or peril, to heal somebody who's sick and in danger of destruction. But again, the biblical sense, it's a lot the same. Speaks of the redemptive work that takes place when an individual turns his life, which was alienated to God, from God, and to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It is the supernatural act of God whereby God enables the sinful man to realize his own sinfulness in light of God's holiness, and through acknowledgement of Christ's lordship, surrenders the ownership of their lives to Christ, enabling them to be able to escape the wrath of God, which is being held in reserve to be poured out upon this world and in the life to come. A lot of people think that, oh, well, this is all there is. This is not all there is. And there is a wrath to come. There is a wrath that's going to be poured out upon this earth in the last days, in the great tribulation period. But for eternity, those who reject God, his wrath will be poured out upon them. The result of which, when an individual gives his life to the Lord, immediately they receive deliverance and forgiveness from that wrath and that destruction. They receive God's grace, and they are saved. I shared a verse of scripture. I didn't have Nellie put this on the board, but I shared this at the memorial yesterday. I want to share it with you if I could. It's the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I think it's verse 4 where I want to start. I love this. I was just going to share verses, I think, 8 to 9, but I got to reading before and after, and I thought, man, this is so rich. And notice what it says. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he's loved us, even, listen, when we were in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. I want you to grasp the fullness of that verse of Scripture. Even when we were in trespasses, or dead in trespasses, well, same thing. And even when we were dead in trespasses, the point is that God accepted you right where you were. Do you see that? Okay? Even when we're dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 7 blesses my soul. It all does, but this in particular says that in the ages to come, not only this age, but in the age to come, he might show the exceeding riches of what? His grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. So often people stop right there, but if you go on, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, there is a lot of confusion about works and grace, you know, and what have you in the church. And the fact is, if you rightly divide the word of God, what you find very clearly is we are not saved by works. The Bible says, if salvation came from the works of the law, then it would have been by the works of the law. If salvation is by the works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. But it is by grace and grace alone. But however, you notice what it says next, that we're called to do good works. God is prepared beforehand. In other words, it's his desire, and he's made up what we should be like. He puts it on our hearts how we should act and what we should do. And we need to respond to it, you see, that we should walk in these good works, you see. What are these good works we're talking about? What's another name for that? Anybody here know what I'm talking about here? Repentance. It's called repentance. See, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, it says God has called all men everywhere to what? Repent. But is that what saves you? No. It's what God's called you to. You see? Go from going your way to going God's way. That's repentance. That's what it means. So, that being said, we need to recognize that it is simply by the grace of God alone that we are saved. But don't let it enter into your heart that because God has saved you simply and only by his grace, that is permission to go and live however you want to. He's not called you to go and live however you want to. He's called you to repent. Start doing things his way and not your way. Because the Bible says that when people say, oh, let us sin the more that grace may abound, it says their condemnation is just. It doesn't say that God condemns it. It just says that he would be just if he did condemn them, because that's wrong thinking. God has not called us to darkness. He's called us to holiness. Amen? And so there needs to be a desire to change and to be conformed to God's will and purpose in our lives instead of our own. It is turning away from our will to doing His will. Amen? Now, a lot of times, again, people still ask that question, well, I still don't understand, saved from what? And again, the simple answer is saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the wrath of God. The Scripture has a lot to say about the wrath of God. But the one I think that really puts the finger on it, that helps us to understand and see it more than anything else, is John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life." What does it say? "But the wrath of God abides on him." See, the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever, on the one who rejects God's mercy, His grace. And the Scriptures clearly teach that outside of the saving relationship with Christ, you are presently, even right now, under God's wrath. Scripture has a lot to say about the wrath of God. I just want to put my finger on a couple of them for you, but there's a lot. I could be here all day sharing with you. But one of the ones that gets my attention, particularly because I think that we're fast approaching this time when the Lord returns and sets up His kingdom and He's going to put down His enemies. This is instruction to all those who are kings of the earth in Psalms chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son," in other words, acknowledge Him, "lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." But notice what it says next. "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Wrath on those who reject Him, blessings upon those who receive Him. Psalms 21, verse 8 through 12. It says, "Your hand will find all your enemies. There's no way you're going to run from God if you're rejecting Him. He'll turn over every rock. He'll find you. "Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in His wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back, and you will make ready your arrows on your string before their faces." That's the wrath of God towards those that don't believe. Then finally here, we want to look at Isaiah 13, verse 9 through 13. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes. It's cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, that He might destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellation will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, and I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the gold wedge of Orpha. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will be moved out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger." We could go on and on and on. This scripture says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for it's a day of darkness and not light." Amen? It's a time of trouble. God is going, He's reserved it for a particular time for those who reject Him. I guarantee you, God does not want Israel or anybody to remain an object of His wrath any more than He would me or even you sitting here. You see? His love for us is immense. His desire is to save men, to see them come into a saving relationship. And like the scriptures that I shared with you, we were all disobedient at one time, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read down through verse 3. "And He made alive And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But you see, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, when you acknowledge the gift, the free gift, you come under grace. And when you come under grace, he justifies you. It's though you've never sinned, never done anything wrong. What a blessing that is. I believe with all my heart that's God's desire for the nation of Israel. I believe it's his desire for everyone. In verse 2 and 3, now in the book of Romans 10, it says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, to this very day, you have a lot of Jews who are very zealous for God. They're very sincere. But you've heard the old saying, they may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. The scriptures make it clear that there's only one way to be accepted by God. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, that's a work of what Jesus has done. He's made us that way. And having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And it is that way and that way alone. Paul himself had to come to that realization that all his works were worthless apart from Christ. Most all of us are familiar with what Paul had to say about those things. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 9, it says, If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden in Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And all of that is speaking of the work of repentance. It's you putting off those things, you see, having your change of mind. And it says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, even wrath or anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. See, that's what the work of repentance does. It puts off those things. But Paul, he said, the one thing that I thought that was worthwhile, the works of the law, all the fact that I was a Pharisee, and the fact that I was of a certain tribe, all of those things that I thought were important, he goes, I just do count them as dung now. They're not the things that are important to me now. Now I know the only thing that's important is Jesus Christ and what he has done for me and his atonement. You see, he was one who was sincere, but again, sincerely wrong. In verse 4 it says, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I think it's interesting that in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, that Jesus said these words, Do not think that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You see, he is the end of the law for those who come to him, because he fulfilled the law. When he died upon that cross, when he shouted out, it is finished, it meant that he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the purpose for which he came. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 3, verse 13 through 15. It says, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. You see, he came to fulfill the law, all righteousness. If he had failed at any point, he would have failed completely. You see? But he did not. He did it all. In verse 5 of chapter 10, it says, For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. Again, if you want to keep the law, you better keep the whole law, not just, you know, cherry pick what you want. Legalism in your life, legalism in churches, communities always lead to one thing. And I know people don't like to hear this, but it leads to a spiritual death. Because no one can fulfill the righteousness of the law apart from Christ. He fulfilled it for us. On the very day that the law came down from Mount Sinai, it demonstrated for us the effects of the law. 3,000 Israelites were killed that day. But we see in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, 3,000 were saved. You see, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything from being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, which is the law, but the Spirit gives life. So it makes it very clear. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 10 says, But the righteousness of faith speaks on this way. Do not say in your heart, Who has ascended into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who has ascended into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? You know, there's a lot of people that want to go over, used to be a place over in Shasta there where, you know, they had these metaphysical things going on, you know, and they would sit in these solar huts and drink tea and meditate to bring down the Christ consciousness, you know. A lot of people are into that weird stuff, you know. You don't have to travel to heaven. You don't have to travel to hell. You don't have to travel to Reading to do that. You can sit right here and simply accept and give him the invitation to come into your heart, and he will come into your heart. Amen. That's really what it's talking about, plain and simple. You don't have to work for it. You just simply need to ask. Verse 8 says, But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Again, it's available right now, right here where you are sitting. I know that a lot of times people think that, oh, I've got to go and position myself a certain way. I've got to go shout. I've got to go to a certain church service. I've got to go hear a certain person before I can have an experience with God. No, you just simply need to ask him to come in your heart. You mean it with your heart. It's available right now. It goes on to say that if you confess with your mouth, this is verse 9 and 10, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Folks, I believe Paul is telling us that with our hearts and with our confession, you know, we're saved because, well, there's a reason. First of all, I believe that our heart and our confession need to come into harmony. They need to agree with one another. But the fact is, he didn't say, if you believe with your mind. He said, I want you to believe with your heart. Now, I want to suggest to you that the reason why is because the Lord is after our hearts. And Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. He's after our hearts. You see, because with our minds, I don't know about you, but my mind can be easily swayed. I can be deceived with my mind, you know. But when you fall in love with somebody, you're not easily flip-flopping, right? We've all here probably had experience with a boyfriend or a girlfriend in the past, somebody that we just fell in love with, that they broke your heart. you didn't change your mind about them, did you? You were still drawn to them. That's because it's hard to change your heart. Not hard to change your mind. And I believe that's why the Lord said this. I believe one of the problems with the church today is the fact that there are so many people that have not really truly believed with their heart, but rather have chosen to believe with their mind. And when somebody comes up with some new thing or some new idea, they're easily led astray, led away from relationship in Christ. But one who's truly been born in the Spirit, one that's got a changed heart, you won't let go easy. Amen? Because you love them. Verse 11 says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Now what does that mean? I know that a lot of people probably have had questions about that. Not be put to shame. I think it's important to understand, the Lord speaks in an allegorical way in Scripture, that if you do not have Christ's righteousness, you are naked, spiritually speaking. You need to be clothed with Christ's righteousness. If you do not have Christ's righteousness, when you stand before the Father, it's though you were standing naked before Him. And you're going to be put to shame. And those who try to come by their own works, the Bible says, all our works are as filthy rags. Amen? You're going to be put to shame. In Revelation chapter 3, in speaking to the Laodicean church, He says, "I count you to buy gold for me, refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." You see, He is talking about His righteousness. In Revelation 16 and 15, it says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." That is a warning for each and every one of us to take care and keep our spiritual garment, which is the righteousness of Christ. Because there are a lot of people who are walking right now who are in danger, who at the very least have their garments spotted. Many are in danger of departing from Christ. And that's a scary thing. You've all seen pictures of the Niagara Falls River and Niagara Falls. Many years ago, there was two men who were in a boat on the river that were headed down the river, headed towards the falls themselves. And the current was very, very swift. And they were facing inevitable doom. Well, they had some people throw them a lifeline from the shore. One of the men grabbed the lifeline, pulled himself to safety. But the other man grabbed a hold of the lifeline, but he saw a log float by. And he let go of the lifeline and jumped in and grabbed the log. You see, the problem here is that there are a lot of log religions out there. There is only one lifeline, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people out there trying to deceive, a lot of different ways. We have to be very careful that we don't become disconnected from the lifeline to latch hold of a log. Amen? Got to thank God for His righteousness and the fact that He closes with His righteousness. One of my very favorite verses concerning this is Isaiah 61, verse 10, which says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." You see, you can only be clothed with His righteousness. That is the only thing that is going to keep you from being put to shame before our Heavenly Father. Verses 12 through 15 now says, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Let me ask you all something. You don't mind, just with an uplifted hand. How many of you here got saved by listening to a preacher on the radio? Just kind of curious. How many got saved by listening to a TV evangelist? How many of you were saved because you saw a rock that was painted, Jesus Saves, or a bumper sticker on a car? Wasn't it when somebody came to you and shared Jesus? How many of you got saved that way? Huh? You know? Amen? Now let me ask you another set of questions. You don't have to raise your hand for this, but I'm just sharing this with you, not to shame you, but to make you think a little bit and to provoke you into action. How many of you in the last 6 months have led somebody to the Lord? Ask yourself that. How many of you in the past 5 years have led somebody to the Lord? You see, we need to be about our Father's business. We need to quit making it all about us and more about Him. There was an aged farmer who visited his son. His son was a popular senator in Washington, D.C. The father, he was a zealous Christian. When he was introduced to the ambassador from Belgium, the father earnestly asked him, "Sir, are you a Christian?" Well, the son was so embarrassed by the question that before the ambassador could give his reply, he changed the conversation. Shortly thereafter, the father became ill and he died. Hearing of his death, the ambassador sent flowers. A note attached to them brought tears to the eyes of the senator. The note read, "He was the only man in America who asked me if I was a Christian." Sad commentary, huh? Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" To many Christians, well, they're no longer fishers, but they're keepers of the aquarium. They stay within the four walls. In Matthew 25, verse 6 through 10, we read that at midnight there was a cry to be made that the bridegroom's coming, to go get ready to go out to meet him. And they that were ready went out to meet him and went to the marriage, and the door was shut. I believe we're living at the threshold of that midnight cry. And I think it's high time that we realize that that door is going to be shut. It's time for Christians to be more devoted to Christ and their witness for Him. It's time to proclaim Christ. It's time to speak out, because there is a lost world that is headed to hell and headed to a place where they'll experience only the wrath of God. The love of God is extended now, but we are to be extending that love to others. Do you have a burden for the lost? That's the question. Do you care where they're going to go? If you care, then you're going to say something. It won't matter if they make fun of you. It won't matter if they call you a name. And it won't matter if you're inconvenienced. Because you see, love goes way beyond. And so I want to encourage you here, and believe me, this is not only for you, it's for me too. It's time to share your faith. It's time to lead others to Christ. You can't make anybody believe, but you can tell them. Once you have told them, you allow the Holy Spirit to deal with them. But the way God's designed it to work is that you tell them, and then God brings somebody else along to tell them. And then He'll bring somebody else along to tell them. And pretty soon they start seeing something begin to develop here. God's trying to get my attention. And so I want to encourage you to understand how God views the one who reaches out and shares his word. How beautiful are the feet of those who publish the gospel of peace. Would you say amen with me?
Amen.
All right, let's bow our heads for a moment.